Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. Why is it that we just want to worry all the time? This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. If you have your Bibles, today we'll be preaching from the text found in Mark chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 34 and 35. The title of this message is called The Paradox of Pursuing Happiness.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We know from what Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us that over the course of 6 days God added piece by piece until the work was complete. He made Eden. He made the beauty of the sunrise, the majesty of the sunset. He made pools of water, rushing rivers, beautiful meadows, trees filled with fruit. Birds filled the skies. Deer bounded about. Cattle grazed. And God made the observation, not only was it good, but it was very good. On the sixth day, the Bible tells us that God made Adam. Then the Bible tells us that God made an help meet for Adam, that being Eve. Then he gave all this stuff that he'd made. He gave it to man. He said, here, keep it for me. Watch over it. Take care of it. Eat of every tree except one. And we recognize that man was special. Man was created different than all of his other creation. Man was created to walk with God, to fellowship with his God, to worship his God. The scripture alludes that every evening in the cool of the day, God would come down and spend time with Adam and Eve. Of course, we know that one day Eve was near the forbidden fruit and Satan tested her. She saw the fruit of the tree that it looked delicious and she wanted it. Satan tempted her to rethink God's plan. He said, is that really what God said? Perhaps you misunderstood what he said. Look at how beautiful the tree is. Don't you want some? And of course, you know the rest of the story. Sin entered into the picture as man disobeyed God. But understand another consequence of this day. God had made all these things and gave these things to the man. These things were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. But one place was set aside, reserved for God. The things were for the man, but man's heart belonged to God. Well, Satan tempted Eve to forsake her trust in God with a desire for these beautiful things that were attractive to look at, for they were desirous to the eye, as the scripture said. They appeared delicious to eat, thus appealing to her flesh, and they were said to be those that would make one wise, thus appealing to her ego. And with the initial sin of disobedience, so too came another consequence with which we still struggle. God was replaced in his central shrine, that being the human heart, and the things that he had created to give us now occupy our heart rather than God occupying our heart. God's gifts have now seemingly taken the place of God. And as a result, the whole course of nature has been upset by this monstrous substitution. As we fear losing our things more than we fear losing God. And sadly, we spend our lives battling self-will or God's will. And we yield to self-will, or when we do, we live in a state of frustration and we live in a state of fear. Folks, it becomes frustrating as we worship things And the reality is that most people live their lives one purchase away from happiness. Oh, if I only had a new car, or a new shirt, or a new house, or perhaps a new girlfriend, or if only if I had a new wife or a new husband, then I'd be happy. And the moment we acquire that new bauble, we realize that something is still missing, so we assume that we need another thing. And we'll never find contentment if our desire for stuff takes the place over our desire for God. We can never satisfy the lusts of the flesh. There's never enough. And if we're not living in a state of frustration, then we're living in a state of fear, absolute fear of losing what God has given us, whether that be our reputation, or whether that be our career, or our retirement, or our family. Well, how can we eliminate that frustration? How can we eliminate the fear of losing stuff? Well, our scripture text tells us you have to die to yourself and give what you have to God. We're all familiar with the life of Abraham, but we're going to use Abraham's life story as an illustration. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. You know, he was old enough to be Isaac's grandfather. Now, Cindy and I are talking about this all the time. We loved our children. I'm so glad God gives them to you when you're young. Everything hurts anymore. Can you imagine being 100 and trying to bend over and get a child out of the playpen? Or trying to chase one around the house or change a diaper? You imagine being 100 and going with your kid to the Little League ball game? Hey, who's the old guy? That's my dad. Dropping him off at the church nursery. Playing catch in the front yard. Hold on a minute, son. Dad threw his back out. But no doubt, this little boy represented everything to his father. He was the son of his old age and the love of his life, his pride and joy. He was the culmination of the promises of God. The messianic prophecies were tied to Isaac. God's covenant promise of the nation of Israel was tied to Isaac. As Abraham watched his son grow up, no doubt his love for Isaac and his pride of Isaac swelled also. In fact, the very first time the word love, ahab, is used in the Bible, it references the affection that Abraham had for his son Isaac. Oh, don't you know that life was great? Abraham had plenty of material things, the Bible tells us. He had a wife whom he adored, and he had this son who was his pride and joy. Then one day, Genesis 22:2 tells us that God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Folks, can you imagine the absolute horror and pain that Abraham had to be racked with? But let's take some observations from the life of Abraham. Observation number one, Abraham was a believer. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where it all begins. Until you get a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters and nothing else is possible. It's like trying to build a house without first laying the foundation. It just won't stand in the end. Our text said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Romans 4 tells us this about Abraham, his trust in God and his righteousness. Beginning in verse 20, "Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Let me address to you, audience, what have you done with Jesus? Nothing else matters until you take care of question number one. What have you done with Jesus? The Bible tells us that God loved us so much that even though we were yet sinful, we reference it a little bit, going back to Adam and Eve's failure in the garden. We as descendants of Adam are all sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. The Bible tells us that God is perfect and just and holy and cannot tolerate sin. The Bible tells us that because of sin, we are separated from God. The Bible tells us that if we die separated from God, we'll spend eternity separated from God in a place that wasn't created for us. Matthew 25:41 says that hell was made to punish sin and it was made for the devil and his angels. But if you die in your sins separated from God, you'll spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But God loved us so much that he demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Creator stepped into His creation. Jesus was God incarnate. He fulfilled the prophecies of God. Isaiah 7:14 said that this promised one would be born of a virgin and His name would be Emmanuel, which means by translation, God with us. Isaiah 9 says His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Himself in John 8 claimed to be the great I Am of the burning bush. In John 10, He claimed to be the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He claimed to be one with the Father. And in John 14, He reiterated that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. The Creator stepped into His creation as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that He could pay the sin debt owed by His creation. And He did. And of all the founders of world religions in world history, only one claimed not to be the way to God, but only one claimed to be God and then claimed to offer evidence to prove that He was God. Certainly He offered ample evidence in His life. Only God could have nature subject to Him. Nature was subject to Jesus. Storm at sea, hey, stop it, go away. And it did. That's pretty impressive, ladies and gentlemen. Only God could say, you know what? That law of gravity, I'm above the law of gravity. I think rather than going around the Sea of Galilee, I'm just going to go across it. That's pretty impressive demonstration. But that wasn't the most impressive. He said, one sign will prove that I am who I said I am. After 3 days and three nights, I'm coming out of the tomb. Then you will know. As a matter of fact, Romans 1:4 says the entire world would know because it would be declared to them through the power of the resurrection. Folks, Jesus died for our sins so that we could be saved. We'll never get to heaven on our own merit. We'll never get to heaven on our own good works. We have no relationship with God unless we trust Jesus Christ. This idea, the song, we're all God's children, we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a choice. God just created us. He made us. We were born. We didn't have a vote in that, but we have a vote as to whether we want to be part of His family or not. And if you want to be part of the family of God, if you want to have that restored relationship that was lost in Eden, you must bend your knee and confess that Jesus is your Lord and trust Him as your Savior. Just as that same promise wasn't just for Abraham. Hey, it was also for us that salvation, that righteousness is imputed to us, as it says here, as Paul wrote in Romans 4, by faith in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. Abraham could handle this crisis in his life because, first of all, Abraham was a believer. Are you a believer? Observation number two, Abraham trusted God and obeyed God day by day. Now, don't you know that that first night had to be a long night for Abraham? Can you imagine? You know, it doesn't say, we know about Jacob's account of wrestling with God all night. It doesn't say, I doubt very seriously that Abraham was able to sleep that night. Maybe he did. But there's one observation that's made here that's given to us in the Scripture that I think is worth noting. The next morning, it says that he got up, he packed up, he saddled up, and began his journey. It's interesting that that is emphasized. Because then it repeats it. The Bible says that he traveled for 3 days. Now, we know that this is a messianic type. Just as Abraham is a type of God the Father, and Isaac is a type of God the Son, and just as the Son was in the tomb dead for 3 days and three nights, so too, as Abraham traveled to Moriah with Isaac, his beloved son, in his mind, he was dead for 3 days and three nights. So we see the type and antitype there, but what I think is interesting is that for 3 days in a row, Abraham got up, packed up, saddled up, and obeyed the direction that God had given him. Ladies and gentlemen, let me give you the key to living the Christian life successfully. You live it one day at a time. One of my fears when I was first called to preach almost 15 years ago was how in the world am I going to come up with material to preach 150 times a year for the next 30 years of my life? You know what the answer is? I don't need 10,000 sermons. All I need is to prepare the next sermon. Folks, I don't know if I'm going to be a good Christian for the rest of my life, but I know I can be a good Christian today. I don't know if I can be a good husband for the rest of my life, but I know I can be a good husband today. Hey, how do you read your Bible through in a year? Hey, I'm going to read my Bible through this year. How can you promise that? You're not even guaranteed tomorrow, but what you do have is today. You can read your Bible today. In fact, that's what the Scripture says. Look at this from the Amplified King James Version, Matthew 6:34. So do not be worried or anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is the trouble therein. Folks, we speak of salvation as a one-time event. Salvation is actually a constant. There is the point where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is called justification. Paul writes about it in the book of Romans. Then there's one of these days where we will be in our glorified bodies. That's called glorification. In between, from the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior until the moment we are called to heaven, there is this period of time called life. And that's where we are to be sanctified. We are to be becoming more like Jesus each and every day. Be ye holy as He is holy. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what you shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One of these days, we're going to have glorified bodies just like the one Jesus had when He ascended from the tomb. But in the meantime, we've still got these old sinful bodies. We've got these bodies of flesh, and we've got this conflict between the leadership and lordship of Christ and the sinful desires of our flesh. And some days we get up, and sometimes we lose the battle. Sometimes we get up, we put on the armor of God, and some days we win the battle. That's called living. We cover that in Ephesians 6. We're to take on the armor of God daily. We're to pray daily. We're to obey daily. We're to live a victorious Christian life one day at a time. You can do that. What happens when we blow it? Do we just give up and say, oh well? No. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, we are striving for perfection. If I could be perfect, I would be, but I can't. Doesn't keep me from shooting for it every day. When you fail, you ask God to forgive me. You ask your wife or your children or whoever it is that you've offended to forgive you. Then you get back on your horse and you start riding again. We will never reach perfect until we get to our next bodies. But again, that shouldn't stop us from striving for it each and every day of our lives. Abraham was a believer. Abraham obeyed God day by day, trusted God day by day. Point number three, Abraham let God worry about keeping His promises. Now, folks, God had a big problem here. God had told Abraham that Isaac was going to be the one through whom He kept His covenant promises. God had told Abraham that Isaac would be the one through whom His seed would become like the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. Isaac was going to be the one through whom was coming the promised great nation of Israel. Isaac was going to be the one through whom came the promised Messiah, beginning in Genesis 3:15. But Isaac was not yet married. Isaac didn't have offspring yet. God told Abraham to offer a son to him, and Abraham had every intention of carrying out that commandment. So the responsibility of keeping the promise was on God, and Abraham had confidence that God could keep His promises. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this. Here's what Abraham thought. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Also, he received him in a figure. So again, this was a pattern, a type that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. But Abraham was going to obey God in every detail. And Abraham believed that this problem was God's, and God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if he was going to keep his promises. But Abraham was committed to obedience. Now, notice the lesson that was learned. He knew full well that he was going to obey God and carry out this instruction. But he also knew full well that God had promised to make a great nation and bring the Messiah through Isaac. So being confident that God would keep His promise and raise him up again, Abraham went to Moriah, I believe to the very spot where some 1,800 years later the Heavenly Father would offer His only begotten Son. And just as Isaac was willing to be offered. I don't believe that Isaac was a little bitty child. I believe that Isaac was 33 years of age, honestly. I think that Isaac was a perfect type of Jesus. I think Isaac was fully surrendered to being offered. I think he was submitted to his father's will. And just as Abraham was preparing to offer him, the angel of the Lord stepped in, stopped Abraham. We see in Genesis 22, verse 12, it says this, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." Folks, here's the sermon. Ladies and gentlemen, God knew what Abraham would do, but Abraham needed to know who was first in his heart and demonstrate that love. Even as much as he loved his son Isaac, a promised gift from God, even so, Abraham loved God more. And he wasn't afraid of losing what he had, because what he had already belonged to God, and God was in his proper place in Abraham's heart. Abraham possessed nothing. Now, he still had everything to enjoy. He had his herds and flocks and goods. He had his wife by his side. He had the son of his old age. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. Points to remember. Number one, Fairview, get your priorities in order. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, Jesus correcting some of the errors of the traditional rabbinical Judaism in his Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 19, he addresses the role of money and material things, as Jews believed that wealth was a sign of spirituality. Folks, there's nothing wrong with being successful. There are many in the Bible that the scriptures say God blessed with great wealth. We just talked about Abraham, a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. Jacob was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. King Uzziah, King Hezekiah, King Solomon, a number of examples. Not only did God bless them with great wealth, but they used their resources for good. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave up his tomb for the burial of Jesus. We know that Martha, time and again, provided food and shelter for Jesus and the disciples. We know that Barnabas sold off some of his real estate to provide for the needs of others during a time of crisis in the early years of the first church in Jerusalem. Money, in and of itself, is neither good or evil. It's only a tool to facilitate the store of energy and labor. It's used to facilitate trade. It's supposed to be used for good. However, the Bible says that the love of money, covetousness, obsession, is the root of all evil. Folks, you can't have two number ones in your life. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both God and stuff. By the way, your God is who commands your attention. Your God is whom you serve. Your God is where you invest your time, your talents, and your energy. And folks, understand, this passage does not deal with having a savings account or planning for retirement. But the point is, you can't worship both. Both can't be number one. You can't worship God and worship your bank account. If money is your God, then prepare to live a life in fear and futility. Folks, if money is your God, then you're investing yourself and your time in something that you cannot keep. Doesn't matter how long you live. Story of when the billionaire died and the lawyers asked each other, how much did he leave? The answer was all of it. It's not to be flippant. We all understand money is important to us. We have to be able to feed our families and clothe our families and pay the electric bill. Money is vitally important. But if money becomes your God, you'll be serving something that cannot last, and you'll be investing in something that you cannot keep. It's an effort in futility. If money is your God, then you run the risk of compromising your values in order to attain your goal and serve your God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul in his letter to Timothy said this, "But they that," notice the next word, "will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Folks, a covetous eye will lead you to compromising your standards, your personal values, your business practices, and others. Point C, if money is your God, you'll live in fear of losing your God. But guess what? If Jesus is your God, you cannot lose Jesus. Our identity, our self-worth, is not determined by a balance sheet. Your identity is that of Christian, follower of Christ, and your value is so great that Jesus died just for you. Your identity, according to the Bible, is that as child of God, child of the King. Your identity is that as ambassador of heaven. Folks, that cannot be taken away. You cannot lose your position with God that has been purchased through the blood of the cross. That is true wealth. That is true security. Paul said to the church in Rome, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Just because we're in tribulation, does that mean that God stopped loving us? Just because we're having a tough day or facing persecution, or maybe we don't have much food to eat, or maybe we don't have much shelter or cover, or maybe we're facing peril or even martyrdom, does that mean that God has stopped loving us? No. He says history has shown that the people of God are persecuted all the time. And all these things, verse 37, Paul says, "We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded, I am confident, I am convinced, I know without a shadow of doubt that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things supernatural, things that we can't see with the human eye, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or of God's creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, that's better than FDIC insurance right there. But if your happiness and your self-worth is dependent upon something that can be stolen away, then you'll live your life in absolute fear. Choose who your Lord is going to be. You can't have two number ones in your life, and money makes a terrible master. The great Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said this, "If God is our master, then money will be our servant, and we will use our resources in the will of God. But if God is not our master, then we will become the servants of money, and money is a terrible master."
We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time as we conclude this message, "The Paradox of Pursuing Happiness." Until then, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.